Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22, we're going to be reading the whole chapter, all 23 verses of 1 Samuel 22. Last time we looked at how God sovereignly provided for David's needs for food, for protection. He needed a weapon, if you remember, for freedom. Even when he was afraid and told lies to save his own life, God still provided. And we drew the conclusion from Scripture and from real life examples that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God will provide for you. And he will bring ultimate good to you, not only through your efforts to obey him, but even when you sin. Now, this should not tempt us to sin more, to cause us to think that our behavior doesn't matter. Quite the contrary, as we'll see in today's text. But it should so remind us of the goodness and power of God that we ought never to despair or think we've blown it. No matter what we've done, no matter where you are, no matter what God is bringing in your life, no matter what you are suffering, know this for certain. God is bringing and will bring good to you, even in it, even through it. If you are a child of Christ, if you believe in him at all, no matter what you've done or what's going on in your life, God is at work for your good. And this does not depend upon your performance and faithfulness, but upon God's power and faithfulness. Today, however, we look at one of the unintended consequences of David's fearful and sinful actions when he told lies to the priest of God. And there are consequences to our sins, and we never want to downplay that. Yes, God will work good through it, but we may suffer some judgment in this life for it. Hardships. And because of David's lies, hundreds of people are killed in today's text. Sometimes believers cause tragedy. Do you believe that this morning? Sometimes as Christians, we cause hardship. We cause it to happen. And all believers suffer trouble, and tragedy finds us in this world. It is finding thousands of Christian believers who love the Lord much more than I do. Today, they are not able to be in their homes. Tragedy has found them in the path of the hurricane. And the hurricane hits the believer's house the same as it hits the unbeliever's house. The only time I know of when God made a distinction was during the plagues, and only some of them that did not come upon his people. Normally, he has us suffer in the same circumstances as the unbelievers. How can you and I face tragedy and suffering when it comes? Because we suffer, we bleed, and we die just like those who don't know God. And we need to acknowledge that, because it's real in the lives of many people today. How can we suffer and cope with suffering and handle it? Not just cope and handle and get through it, but actually thrive in it and through it and even because of it. I think that's what our text shows us. I pray God helps us to see it this morning. Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, we ask for your blessing and mercy that we could see what we normally don't see, good in times of evil. Lord, help us to realize and to trust in your grace, no matter where we are in life today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is all of it, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. David therefore departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered — now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah — with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make all of you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you will be safe.'" May the Lord establish his word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I don't know if Hollywood ever thought of it, but they should really consider a series about the life of David. Boy, there's a lot of good stuff for a producer to write into week after week of just sitting on the edge of your seat programs. And it really is that kind of a life that he had. I want to give you a couple of things to consider this morning. First of all, I want you to consider the homeless. I want you to consider the homeless. Now, I'm not talking about what we normally think of when we think of the homeless. I'm talking about people like we see David in our text, who lose their homes for no fault of their own. People like those who are in the path of Harvey, people like those who are in the path of Irma, who are going to lose their homes and be without their homes. Look at verse 1 of our text. David escaped from there. God granted that he escaped, remember, through his false play acting in front of Abimelech, the son of Abimelech, Achish, the king of the city of the Philistines. And so David escapes to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him too. And no doubt they went down there because they were concerned. because they knew Saul. And we see from their what Saul does to the priest, they were right to be concerned. And so not just David, but his whole family lose their homes. They're homeless. And they're living in a cave. The scholars debate where the region here is known as Adullam. There are several places in Israel where there are tons of really big caves. Caves big enough to have rooms the size of modern-day basketball courts in them. And I was looking at some of the pictures online. And a lot of them, we know about the Dead Sea caves from the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. But there are several regions like that. So he could have been in several places where hundreds of people could literally have come to him. And you know, I remember the first time I went spelunking. Took a youth group, a bunch of us, and we went into these caves, and it's cold, and it's wet, and it's fun, and you go down inside, and when you get down in there, it gets colder and damp, and it's so quiet, and it's so dark. If you turn off all the flashlights, I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and it's kind of fun to visit. But I would not want to live in a cave. When you come out of there, you don't realize it, but you're filthy. You're completely filthy and you're soaked either from your own sweat or from the moisture that's in the air. It's not a great life. David and his whole family have lost their home. And it's not through some sort of impersonal storm. It's through wickedness. David was doing right. And that's why he lost his home. It's sort of like, I was trying to think of an analogy, maybe like the Jews in Europe before World War II who lost everything simply because of wickedness. Or a lot of Christians in Muslim countries today in Iraq and in Iran and in other countries where they lose their homes and possessions and sometimes their lives simply because of wickedness. And how is it that we can cope with things like this when this happens, when we lose our homes? I think the first thing we have to do is notice the blessings that do come in the midst of the loss. I want you to see verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men now with him. Now that's a pretty significant force suddenly with David. Suddenly he has an army. He's got some protection. He's got numbers with him. And he's their captain. He sort of is a king over a little region, and no doubt they had their families with them. And we can read that verse and see, wow, that's a motley crew there, right? Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone discontented. Well, the word discontent there literally in the Hebrew is bitter of soul. And it's used in the book of Ezekiel to describe people in intense mourning. So it doesn't just mean troublemakers. It means they're bitter of soul for some reason or another. And I think, and hopefully we'll have time to look there, but I think it's because of Saul's evils. That he was antagonizing other people in the kingdom. So other people were upset. Other people had suffered injustice. They had lost things that they shouldn't have lost. Possessions, homes, and so forth. And so they go to where David is. The one who Saul was persecuting just like them. And I think that's what was happening. But that was a real blessing for David to have this force of people around him. And he finds safety for his parents. His parents would have been aged at this time. David, no doubt, is in his early to mid-20s at this time. And remember, he's the eighth son, and he has several sisters. And so Jesse and Jesse's wife, David's mom, are got to be in their 60s at least, right? I mean, for all those children. And so they're aged, and David's concerned for them, and rightly so, because he knows that Saul would use them to get to him. And he finds a place of refuge for them, Moab. And you say, well, why would he go there? Well, remember the same principle why he went to Philistia. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Moab was at war with Saul periodically. Saul goes to war with them. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 14. We looked at it briefly. Saul went to war, fought against Moab. But also Moab, if you remember, was David's father's grandmother's home. Because David's father Jesse's grandmother's name is a woman named Ruth that you read about in the Bible. And she was a what? A Moabitess. And so Jesse would probably have known Moabite people. His grandmother's was Ruth. And Jesse's son David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And so David is able to still have some family that he can go to. And this too is a blessing. And this would have been a matter of some months that David would have been there. And it's interesting that David takes them there. He takes his parents to the country of Moab. And then we read this. David gets some prophetic guidance in verse 5. The prophet Gad comes and tells David what to do. So David is not without divine guidance. He's not without God's instruction. We would look at it in the sense of saying David's not without the word of the Lord, right? He still has God's word. And that's always a blessing to us too. That no matter what has happened, even if you've lost your home, if you're a Christian, you still have God's word. God's word is so abundant to us. We can pick it up anywhere. You can see it online for free. You can get Bibles for free. Even recently when we were at a hotel for some reason or another, I don't remember, I pulled open the drawer and there was the Bible. You know, they're still there in most hotels. They're everywhere. God's word is abundant. And with God's word, beloved, what do we have? We have truth. We have the truth about who we are, about what life is all about who God is. And we don't want to minimize those things. No matter what you've lost, if you lose your home, you still have God's word. You're like David. No, he doesn't send a prophet to you because he doesn't need to send a prophet to give you new words because you have all of it. You have all of God's word. You know what life's about. You know how God is going to use that tragedy. You can understand things. You know what, that there's purpose and there's meaning even in sorrow, even in loss. You have God's word. And that is an important blessing that we have. And it's something we can use to cope if we would lose our homes. And I've known people who've lost their homes. We had our neighbor, they lost their entire home by fire when we were moving. And even though insurance usually settles things like that, sometimes it doesn't. And you never get the same home back. And there's all sorts of complications. But it would have been a matter of some months that David would have been here. And he's in this place called the stronghold. And I want you to notice this. The prophet comes and he says to David, don't stay in the stronghold. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why I think it is. Because David was starting to get comfortable. He was starting to feel secure. All right, God anointed me king. Saul wants to kill me. I barely got out of Israel with my life. And I'm just not going back. I'm going to stay here. Do you know what the word for stronghold is in Hebrew? You probably don't. Let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you how to say it. It's the word Masuda. Do you hear it? Do you know anything about the topography of Israel? Where Moab is, let me try to do it facing you. So Israel's here. So Moab is across the Jordan, east of Israel. All right? And it's right across the Dead Sea. If you go across the Dead Sea, you'd be in Moab. And to go south, remember David goes sort of southwest to Gath to try to hide there. He escapes Gath, and where does he flee? To Moab. And Moab is going a little bit further south from Gath and all the way west and around the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's the way he would have had to go to get to Moab, drop off his parents. And then it says he's in the stronghold, and the stronghold is Masuda. And guess where Masada is in Israel? It's right at the southwest corner of the Dead Sea. That's where David was. There are tour guides in Israel. Sometimes they don't take, you know, Christians to Masada because, well, it's not in the Bible. It actually is in the Bible in several places. David's in Masada. He's in the stronghold. Now, I know it was a fort, you know, in the Roman times. It's a natural fort. It's 1,300 feet above sea level. There's only a tiny little path to get up there. David and his 400 men could hold off armies up there. There's an area of 1.6 million square feet on top. It's something like 1,800 feet by 890 feet. I did the math in my calculator because I wouldn't trust myself. 1.6 million square feet of ground. Plant crops, places to store water. Herds can be up there. Flocks can be up there. You can stay up there indefinitely with a small army. And Israel knew that. And David's up there. And Masada. And I think what happens is we have tragedy come into our life. And we know what God's call is, that we're supposed to go and be salt and light and take risks. And yet we find some Masada. And it's comfortable. And we lower our expectations. And we lower what we ought to be looking for from God. And we forget what God has called us to do because it's too hard. And we want to stay in Masada. We just want to stay there and relax. You know, up there, David could see for miles. He could see Saul approaching from miles away. There's no way for Saul to come to him from Israel without Saul knowing it the moment, or without David knowing it, the moment Saul would begin to move. And so that's why David drops off his parents and he says, I don't know what God's going to do, literally to me is what the Hebrew says, not for me. Until I know what God will do to me. Because you say, well, Pastor, I don't know the future. Well, David didn't know the future. He didn't know what tomorrow is going to bring. He says that. I don't know what God will do for me. I'm doing my best to put my parents where I think they're safe. I don't know if they're going to be safe. I'm not sure where to go. I don't know what God's going to do tomorrow, just like us. And yet the prophet says, go back to Judah. Sort of like our text today with Jesus saying, let's go back. And the disciples saying, what, are you crazy? They tried to kill us. We're not going back there. Jesus said, let's go back. Because it was their call. It was their place to be. Do you know where God has called you today? That's where I'm going. Do you know what God has called you to do? Let me ask you this. Well, what should you do? Do you know what you should be doing? What would somebody interested in building the kingdom of God do in your situation? How about that one? What if it's risky? What if it's not as comfortable as the Masada you found? Get out of the stronghold. Trust in the Lord. Serve Him. This isn't a life where we are to be looking for security. We are to be looking for the Lord's will and following it. Well, this is the homeless. I want you to secondly notice what I'm calling social justice. Notice social justice. Now, again, I'm trying to give you some memorable phrases. I'm not talking about the way in which we normally hear that phrase. I'm talking about the kind of justice that the pressures and needs of society would determine in a moment. In other words, injustice. Not justice based on eternal principles, on truth, on objective reality, but justice based upon what the people in power want that they think is best, and that they call justice when it's not. And this is what we see with Saul in verse 6. So David has to go back to the land of danger because that's where God calls him to be. And in verse 6, Saul finds out about David. Now he knows David has some men with him. And Saul is holding court. That's what it means when he's under the tamarisk tree. And there are lots of pictures of kings from this time period in this region. They would hold outdoor courts and there'd be trees in the frescoes and so forth. And you can see them, you know, in these pictures. And the Assyrian kings are almost always holding a bow or a mace because they were warrior kings. And what's Saul have holding court? He's got his spear. A lot of scholars think the spear was the first version of the scepter. The scepter is just a reduced sort of spear, a weapon. And Saul is there holding court, but beloved, it's not a court seeking justice. It's a kangaroo court. It rejects justice for bribes. Look what Saul is looking for from his servants, verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Notice who his servants are, who his court is. Why, all of his buddies, his relatives. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Who has he made all of his officials? His fellow Benjamites. Because they have a vested interest in Saul, and Saul has a vested interest in them. And Saul's reminding them, your future depends upon me. You better do what's good for me. And that's why he says this, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? In other words, Saul has given them all fields and vineyards. No wonder there were discontent people gathering to David. Because Saul has seized lands that weren't his, and he's given them to his servants. And that's the very thing Samuel said that a king would do. A king is going to take the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards and give them to his servants, Samuel warned. And yet the people said, no, but we will have a king over us, when God was their king. And Saul has done that. And he's reminding them, the ones who have benefited from that policy, is David going to give you? Is he going to take fields and vineyards from other Israelites and give them to you? Oh, no. Is he going to give you high positions of power and wealth and authority? Is he going to make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? What is this? This is a bribe. This is the king of Israel bribing the royal court to serve him for the material benefits that they get from it. Not to do what is right because it's right. This is injustice. This is bribery. This is wickedness. In fact, Saul stoops even lower in verse 8 of our text. All of you have conspired against me. Here he's condemning the court now after he offers a bribe to them. Now he ties a different tactic. There is no one who reveals to me, look, you're all against me, none of you are for me. And then he does this. He plays the self-pity card, right? There is none of you who feel sorry for me. I mean, this guy won't stoop. He'll stoop to anything to get the people to do what he wants to, again, protect the fact that he's king. That's his God now. He is the king, and he will do anything to maintain that. He's playing upon the emotions. He's playing upon the relationship he has with them, fellow Benjamites. And now he's even playing upon their pity. Oh, pity me and help me. It's shameless. It's wicked. We see this kind of thing, I think, happening today. When people who are in charge of and ought to do what is right, taking bribes, doing things unjustly, maintaining their power and their position rather than doing what is right. We see that in our leaders. We see that, I think, all over the place, more and more today. You can't count on officials doing what is right. And the scary thing is when you continue to go down that road, when you continue to go down where even the leaders are counseling and advocating for this kind of favoritism, you're going to find some people who are going to go further and take advantage of it. And that's what Doeg is, the Edomite. When Saul is pleading for them, you know, somebody give me some information, feel sorry for me, accept the bribe, whatever. Doeg, he wants to be closer to Saul. He understands what's going on here. He remembers something that he saw. And in verses 9 and 10, he reports to Saul. Notice it. I want you to see it in the text because this is very important. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And you say, but David did all those things. Didn't he tell the truth? No, he doesn't tell the truth. How can I say that? Because the scripture calls him a liar three times. Did you notice the call to worship this morning? A little bit unusual. It is a call to worship, though. It ends in the worship and praise of God's people. Look at the last part of it on page 3 of your bulletin. I will praise you forever in the presence of your saints. It's a worship service at the end of the call to worship. Why are they praising God? Because in the midst of violent and mostly here false and deceitful people, God is going to save his people and we respond in praise. And so it's an unusual, but it's a call to worship. But the reason why I chose it, and it's the entire Psalm 52, every verse, is that the title of the Psalm reads like this. Listen to the title of your call to worship this morning. A contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. That's the title of today's psalm, call to worship. And in the psalm, then, who is the one who it says, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully? There's the first time it calls him a liar. You love lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love devouring words, you deceitful tongue. How can the word of God call Doeg a liar when all he does is tell the truth? Because he tells everything that he says in the service of a lie. Saul has said that the son of David is conspiring against me. He is lying in wait for me, lying in ambush for me. And he wants somebody to give him some information. So Doeg, in that context, provides him all this information as if this is part of a conspiracy. And none of it is. When David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, he did not go there as part of a conspiracy, as Doeg bears witness. When David asked Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him, that's what the priest did. He's not doing that in a conspiracy against Saul. When he gets provisions, when he gets the sword, again, he's not doing that because he's rising up against Saul. All of that testimony is spoken by Doeg to condemn David as if David was in rebellion against Saul, and he's not. And that's why he's a liar. See, that's what we do. As sinners, we take the truth and we use it in a different context, and it becomes a weapon of falsehood and deceit. So Saul takes all of this so-called evidence and he calls for a court and he calls for a trial. After getting this, and this is false witnessing, this is lying, because this man again has said all of this deceitfully in the service of a lie, in the service of claiming David is a rebel when David is not. And so Saul calls for the court, and he calls Ahimelech and all of his house, and they come because they know they haven't done anything wrong. And when Saul charges him in verse 13 with a conspiracy, notice it, a conspiracy in inquiring of him and giving him a sword and giving him provisions, and Ahimelech answers, and listen to his protest of innocence. Was there ever a more sincere testimony than this? And more vindicating. It should have totally vindicated him. Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Well, of course I've helped him. He's your servant. In helping him, I'm helping you, Saul. I'm helping him because he's your servant. He's your son-in-law. He's literally captain of your bodyguard or captain of the men of war, which is what Saul made David in chapter 18. That's the who goes at your bidding. The New King James is a little rough there. And is honorable in your house. And then he makes the statement in verse 15. Did I only just begin to inquire of him? you know, when this happened? No. I've inquired for David lots of times, because David, no doubt, when he was on all those missions, going into all those raids into Philistia, he would probably always stop and get the counsel of the priest, because David was a godly man. And so Ahimelech's saying, I always inquire the Lord for David. What are you talking about, Saul? I don't know anything about a conspiracy. I'm telling you what I've always done. Now, it's true, when David came to Ahimelech, there were rumors flying. He had some misgivings. He wasn't really sure what was going on, but he didn't know anything about any conspiracy. He didn't have any true knowledge that David was rebelling, and he knew David, and he didn't believe it. And so he testifies to the truth, and to his credit, he doesn't throw David under the bus and say, well, David said he was on your business like four times. Because as far as Ahimelech knew, he was on the king's business. And he doesn't understand why Saul is doing this and accusing him without any evidence. And so he protests and he testifies to his innocence, beloved. And yet a sentence of injustice is given to him. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the loss of life. We lose our homes. We may lose justice. And sometimes we lose our lives. I want you to notice thirdly, the loss of life. What happens when Ahimelech gives faithful and true testimony? We have Saul's sentence, completely lawless sentence, as bad as the chief priest to Jesus later on. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. That's going beyond what the chief priest did to Jesus. The word of God in Deuteronomy 24:16 says this, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Saul is acting against God in saying, all your father's house shall die. That was not the law for Israel. They were not allowed to do that. And thank God the king's soldiers feared God more than they feared Saul when it came to being murderers. And they did not kill the priest. Notice in verse 17 again, it says at the end, the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest. Praise God. That there's some fear of God in people. Unfortunately for the priests, these same soldiers did not fear God enough to lift a finger to save innocent lives being murdered. And when Doeg, the unscrupulous one, who continually is called an Edomite, not because he is a foreigner, scripture is not racist in that sense, but because though he had become an Israelite, he was still an Edomite in heart. That's the point. He still did not do things rightly. He still did not worship the Lord, and he was still acting like this foreigner. I mean, Ruth was a Moabitess. They were cursed to the 10th generation, and David is only the fourth. And everything's kosher because Ruth becomes an Israelite. She converts. Your God, Naomi, is my God. Never happens with Doeg. He's still an idol worshiper in his heart. He still hates righteousness and loves iniquity. And so he rises up and he kills all of the priests and their families and the whole city. Matthew Henry actually notices here, when you see verse 19, the language, he also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Listen to this. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep. That same language, very similar in structure, is the very command that God gave to Saul to wipe out the Amalekites when he said, kill men and women, nursing infants and children, oxen, sheep. It's very similar language. And Saul won't do it. To carry out the Lord's vengeance, he won't. And he doesn't. Remember, he spares the flocks and herds, the best of them. He spares Agag, the king, and he lost the kingdom over that. But to carry out his own vengeance, why, he sends Doeg, and no doubt he had to send him, or Doeg would have been arrested for doing this. And they wipe out. Not a city of God's enemies, a city of God's people. And I think that one of the most shocking things that you'll read in scripture is the middle of verse 17. When Saul says the phrase, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Turn and kill the priests of the Lord. And he uttered those words. The ones who God has chosen to be in his presence to mediate between God and the people. Turn and kill them. All of them. And Doeg does it. It reminds me of a scripture in 1 John 2:18. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. Why do I say that? Because it is the character and it is the role of the Antichrist to do what? To oppose God, to deny the Father and the Son, to deceive the people of God and to persecute the people of God. And in that sense, Saul is playing the part of an antichrist. And there were many antichrists who have come, as John said. I think the first one in Scripture that we see is Pharaoh, who tries to destroy God's people. And then during the Exodus, when Balak tries to get Balaam to curse God's people, it is the action of an antichrist that does something like that. Ahab, a Jew who was king of the northern kingdom, and his wicked wife Jezebel, the Sidonian queen, they try to wipe out all of God's prophets and all of God's people in the north. Athaliah, the Jewish king in the south, tries to wipe out the line of David. Sennacherib said he was going to wipe Judea clean like someone wipes a plate, the king of Assyria when he invaded Israel. Haman, the wicked Persian, tried to wipe out the Jews on a certain day. And then after, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king who tried to destroy Israel. Herod, in the time of Christ, tried to kill Christ and killed a lot of babies in the process. Nero becomes the first sort of after Jesus' ascension antichrist and instigates the persecution against the Christians. And he was the first of many Roman emperors like Domitian, Trajan, Decius, Diocletian, who ordered an empire-wide persecution of Christians that made Nero's persecution look like nothing because it was just in Rome. And on and on and on. And we could jump forward to Bloody Mary in England during the Reformation, who killed many Protestants. Charles II and the Killing Times in Scotland. There was Louis XIV and the Huguenots in France on the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, killed maybe hundreds of thousands of French Protestants. Nobody knows to this day how many. Wiped out the Reformation in France in one day in a bath of blood. And France has never been more than nominally Christian because of it. Then we could jump to Saddam Hussein and his persecution of the Kurdish Christians, the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, and the Coptic Christians that they persecuted. ISIS today persecuting Christians. Antichrists, many antichrists have come. And we could say, where is God? Why does God allow this? It doesn't happen to us. Hasn't happened for the most part. But God does have a purpose in these things. We actually see what the purpose is in our text. Remember when you read this verse about how Doeg is allowed to kill 85 men who wore the linen ephod. We have to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31, when God uttered a curse against the house of Eli the priest. You remember what he said? He said this, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. But any of the men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of your age." In the flower of their age. God said this would happen to Eli's family. And it does. And yes, it's carried out through a wicked man and through wicked intentions. But isn't it comforting for us to know, I hope it is, that even the actions of a Doeg and of a Saul, in the end, all they're doing is carrying out God's word. God said this would happen to Eli's house. And these men who certainly were not trying to fulfill God's word, yet in the end, that's all they can do. They can't do more than fulfill God's word and bring it to pass. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church, can never do anything more than bring to pass God's word. Now, we don't always get what was going on in the background. But if you're concerned with injustice, I want you to consider the greatest act, without a doubt, of injustice. And that is the betrayal and murder of Christ. Because that alone was the man who didn't deserve what came upon him. You know, we look at Abiathar escaping, and that's important to see. God allows one of the children to escape. He doesn't destroy them all. There's a remnant. God's mercy goes forth and Abiathar escapes. And you could say, well, gee, there's only one. Well, he deserved to die too. I mean, that's got to be in the background. If we don't all recognize that we don't deserve grace, that we don't deserve mercy, then we are going to be shocked. And we are going to be indignant when we see things in the world. But if we rightly and truly evaluate things, then it won't be when God sends judgment that we'll be dismayed. It'll be, wow, God spared Abiathar, and he deserved to die too. Wow, God was merciful. I mean, if you don't have that perspective, you don't understand sin and what it deserves and how holy God is. But beyond that, we have Acts chapter 4, 27. If you want to think about injustice, here's injustice. When Jesus was killed, and the Word of God says this, Acts 4, 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Nobody else could be called holy that way. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, God anointed him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The murder and betrayal of Jesus Christ, the only real act of injustice in the world today, that ever was by the purpose and plan of God. And yet it was by the purpose and plan of God to bring good to God's people. And so lastly, I want you to notice the gain of the Christian. I want you to notice the gain of the Christian, that we do gain in times of sorrow, that we do gain in times of suffering. There's always a remnant, as I noticed. God allows Abiathar to escape. And Abiathar comes and he tells David that Saul has killed the priest of the Lord. Same phrase, the priest of the Lord. So David said to Abiathar, I want you to notice this. I knew that day, verse 22, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And then David says this in Hebrew. He says it twice. He says, Anoki, Sabathi. He says, I have caused, I have brought about. Sabathi is from the word Sabav, to surround, to bring about. But David uses the personal pronoun on top of it. He says, I twice. I have caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. David doesn't minimize it. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't despair, though. He trusts in God. He knows, and he does good to Abiathar. He says, stay with me. I will do all that I can for you. Stay with me. He trusts in God. We would say he trusts in Christ. And there's a statement of faith here in verse 23. Do not fear, because he who seeks my life seeks your life. But how, you know, notice this. But with me you shall be saved. Because David is the Lord's anointed. And David is trusting in the Lord. And if you follow Christ, you will be saved. I can't guarantee that you'll live. But if you die, it will be to your glory. What about these priests that die? Well, what happened to them when they died? They entered glory. If they knew the Lord, they did. They didn't lose anything. Jesus promises us this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? And you maybe you've lost something that you can't get back in this world. Do you believe that God will make up for it 100 times over? Jesus promises it. David believed that he would be saved. And you will be saved. I think it's worth closing this sermon with this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, it doesn't say all things are good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't be afraid to do what is right. God will not allow you to lose anything, but you will gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that those times of suffering strike, times of tragedy strike. We know that you will not allow us to lose if we simply trust in you and follow you. Even if we follow you falteringly, falling into sins along the way as David did. Yet we know ultimately you are going to bring good through us, to us, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the faith to believe that. Especially those who may be struggling to believe it. Lord, let them see that they have a choice. They either believe Jesus is right, or they believe that they're going to suffer loss. But there's no in between. You said we won't. Lord, help us to believe you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.